If you will turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts gives us the record of the history of the endowment of power by the Holy Spirit of the early church and a continuation of the things that Christ began both to do and to teach during the days of His incarnation. So the book of Acts is very vital to the understanding of the empowerment, the enlargement, and the extension of the church in its early history. I will begin reading in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42 after we bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask now that our minds might be clear as channels open before Thee, that we might forget about the promotional activities, that we might forget about our busy schedules of a workaday week, that we might forget for the moment all of those little things that tend to bother us and discomfort us. May we turn our thinking from ourselves in the material realm to the things of the Spirit. May a holy hush be upon this people. May we be made to realize that we are in Thy house and we are here for a purpose, and that is to worship Thee. May all of our hearts be attuned with Thee. Don't let our minds wander, but may we be tuned in to the heavenly broadcasting system so that the Holy Spirit might bring us the message that is needful and necessary in this hour. As we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If I were to ask you this morning, what's wrong with the church? I would have a variety of answers. But I would make this recommendation from the beginning, that if each one of us would look carefully within our own hearts today, we might be surprised to find a list of all that might be wrong with the church in September 1967. You see, the easiest thing in all the world to do is to criticize. It doesn't take any brain. It doesn't take any talent. It doesn't take any very intelligent person to criticize the ministry and the program of the Church of Jesus Christ. And after all, criticism is the poorest substitute in all the world for service. Many church members in the world today are not living up to their responsibilities. They are guilty of neglecting the services and the ministry and the program of the church, and they know it. and to excuse themselves and justify themselves from their responsibilities, they begin to find fault with the church. Now everyone knows that there is no perfect church. The only thing that keeps this church from being perfect are people just like you and me. That's the only thing. If it were not for us, the church would be perfect. My dad used to say, if you're looking for a perfect church, and ever in your search you find one, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it when you do. There is no perfect church. Somehow I feel this morning, and I admit that there are many shortcomings in every church. And I know that there are things that could be better and could be done better. But I'm convinced today that there's more right with the church than there is wrong. And I want to invite your attention with me to think about several of these things that I believe are right about the church. I don't know why it is, but people at large and the world at large will pick out the 2% that's bad and overlook the 98% that's good. What's right with the church in September 1967? First of all, I believe that the church is right in its motives. Now you see, the actions of people are governed by their motives. If a person is motivated by jealousy and bitterness and hatred and lust and greed and selfishness, we can expect their actions and their activities and their deeds to be characterized by these undesirable traits. If, on the other hand, our motives are love and understanding and compassion and a desire to lend a helping hand, then by the same token, our deeds and our actions and our words will be characterized by these more desirable characteristics. Your motive for coming to church will determine largely what you receive from the services. If people come to church just to criticize, then they won't get much out of it, because they'll find plenty to criticize, looking in the mirror first, and then at everybody else. If you come to church to find out how fashionable somebody else is dressed, or what the newest hairdo is, or whether or not so-and-so has on a new dress or a new suit, then you're not going to get much out of the worship services. I would stop here long enough to inject this thought: you will never get more out of the church than you put into it. You know, sometimes I believe it's a sin for people to go to church. And one of these days, I may preach a sermon on the sin of going to church. But I want to talk to you about the right motives of the church. And I see three basic principles that motivate the church today. First of all, we are motivated by a sincere concern for people. God made all of the universe. He made all of the trees and the mountains and the rivers and the flowers and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. But God made only one creature in His image, and that was mankind. And today, the church has done more for people than any other organization in existence. I read a story about a little mill town over in the state of Tennessee. The law enforcement officers couldn't do anything. Crime was rampant. There was seemingly no solution. Then a simple gospel preacher went into that town and gathered a few believers and organized a church. And within 2 years, the town was cleaned up and things were going much, much better because of the influence of the church that had the sincere concern about the people of that community. Did you realize that the greatest institutions of learning in our country today, and I'm first to confess that they have departed from their principles of their founding fathers, but the greatest institutions in this United States today were begun under the auspices of some church. You can go all over the world today, and in the most advanced civilizations and civilized countries, you'll find a church. In the land where there are no churches, you don't find the advancements in civilization that you find in the land where there is a church. Because the church is concerned about people, and God has over 3 billion of people in the world today, and God, through the ministry of the church, is vitally concerned about every one of them. I believe that the church has a genuine spirit of compassion, and I believe the church has a big heart of love. Now, the church has never, but never, saved one soul. The church has never carried one person to heaven. But you can rest assured this morning that it has pointed the way for multiplied millions around the world to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Like the lamplighter who goes along in the darkness and lights the lamp and leaves behind him the flood of light, so the church through the ages has marched on its course of history and left behind in its path a flood of light, because the church is genuinely concerned about people and their problems and their heartaches and their adversities and all of their ills. The church is genuinely concerned with today. In the second place, the church is motivated by a sincere concern toward the condition of the world. We've never lived in a world that was in such a mess as our world is in 1967. With all of the upheavals, with all of the riots and revolutions, the bloodshed, the war, all of these things that cause discomfort, the church, above all other organisms and organizations and institutions in the world, the church is concerned about the conditions that exist in the world. And if any organization ought to know the pulse and the heartbeat of the world, it's the church. Because the church is the only agency in the world that God has ordained to evangelize the masses of the multitudes of the myriads of people who are today dying and going out into a Christless eternity without hope. The church is genuinely concerned about world conditions. The church, in the third place, is motivated by its concern toward the lateness of this hour. If I know anything about the prophecy of God's word, then I have devoted some study to it. I believe that the same clock that we look at every day as it strikes the 12 o'clock hour, in God's great time system, I believe that his clock has almost struck the 12 o'clock midnight hour. No wonder Jesus said, "Work, for the night is coming when no man shall work." The hour is late. The coming of Christ is imminent. The end of this age is very near. It may be much later than we think. But the church today is genuinely concerned about the lateness of this hour, when soon the trumpet shall sound, and soon the church and believers shall be gathered up to Christ. It's a late hour. Why then are we not more concerned about the lateness of the hour? Why then are we not doing more to win the lost to Jesus? Why then are we not spending more time in prayer and meditation and communion with God? Because it is much later than you think. The church is motivated with the right kinds of motives today. That's why I believe the church is right. In the second broad area of our thinking, the church is not only right in its motives, but I believe the church is right in its ministry. We thrilled last night as we met together for the most wonderful Sunday school cabinet meeting in the history of our church. And we saw the program of our Sunday school outlined by our superintendent with one ultimate objective. And that is in 1967-68 to win the lost to Jesus Christ. And so the church is right in its ministry this morning. And I believe the ministry of the church is basically and briefly threefold: to reach the people, to teach the people, and to preach to the people. Reaching the people is our business. Say, let me ask you a question. How did you ever come to get into the church? Is it not because someone thought enough about you and your eternal destiny to come to your home, perhaps on a rainy night, perhaps on a holiday, perhaps at an unlikely hour, somebody came and knocked on your door and said, "Neighbor, I'm concerned about you, and that's why you're in the Church of Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, today." Because somebody, somewhere, sometime, under some circumstance, reached out for you to rescue you for Jesus. The ministry of the church is involved in teaching the people God's word. How much do you know about the Bible this morning? Parents, how much do your children know about morality and righteousness and truth and the scriptures? I would venture to say that 98 or 99% of everything they know about right and righteousness and the scriptures, they've learned it in and through the Sunday school and the church. I believe that's a right kind of ministry, don't you? Holding forth the word of life. What a ministry this is to this community and to the communities of the nations around the world. I believe that the ministry of the church is right because it has as its ministry the objective of not only reaching the people and teaching the people, but preaching to the people. How is your soul fed? Is it not in the service of worship? When the word of God is read and preached, and your soul cannot stay spiritually fat and healthy and prosperous unless you do take an active part in the services of worship. How do you expect your body to stay healthy unless you eat? How do you expect your soul to stay spiritually healthy unless you feast upon the word of God and feed your soul in the hour of worship? I don't know which it is, but by the record of some, we either have a very good preacher or we've got very lean souls. There is no substitute for the preaching of God's word. There is a substitute for the preacher, but perish the thought that there would ever be a substitute for preaching. Because Paul said, by the foolishness of preaching, God willed to save mankind. The church is right this morning because it has a right ministry of the preaching of God's word. A very liberal preacher many years ago was called to pastor a church in Ireland. And after he'd been there a few years, one of the prominent members of that church was stricken very critically ill and called for the pastor. And when the preacher arrived on the scene, he said to the dying man, "Shall I read you some verses from the Bible? Please, if you will, came back the answer. And the wife brought the Bible in. And this liberal preacher who had preached for several years in this church had denied much of the scriptures. He had said that entire books were only fables, and entire chapters were only myths, and verses were only a way of putting things, not the truth, not real, not historical, not infallible, not inspired. So when the wife brought the Bible, the pastor took the Bible, and he began to look, and a picture of puzzle came on his face. And he said to the wife, "Is this the best Bible you have?" And the dying man said, "Pastor, when you came to this church, I had a whole Bible. But when you began to preach and you said this book was no good and it was not the inspired word, I just tore it out. And when you said this chapter was not true, I tore it out. And when you denied the inspiration of this verse and that verse, I tore them out. And Pastor, that's the only Bible I've got left." I would say to you this morning, and I've been your pastor only 6 years, and I'm first to confess to you that I have missed the mark a long, long way. I have failed. I have come short. I've been unthoughtful. I've been inconsiderate. I've been unkind in some cases. But I can say this morning without reservation, without hesitation, without any fear of successful contradiction, I can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have kept nothing back from you. For I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God." I can say with Paul, "I delivered unto you first that which I received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, how that he was buried according to the scriptures, and how that he arose on the third day according to the scriptures." I believe today that the ministry of the church is right because it reaches, it teaches, and it preaches. I'm convinced today that in view of all of this, you out there this morning who do not belong to the church, you ought to line up with the church of Jesus Christ. Like a ship that is tied by strong ropes and cables to the dock, in the time of storm, you need your life to be anchored to the church in the hour of peril, lest you go out into the sea of confusion and are drowned in the depths of modernism and atheism and materialism. In view of the rightness of the church, I believe, in the second place, you ought to pray for the success of the church. If there are indeed things in the church that you don't think are right, pray about them. They may be better. I believe in the third place that we ought to be faithful to attend the services of the church. I believe in the fourth place we ought to give our tithes and free will offerings in support of the church. I believe in the fifth place that we ought to invite others to share the blessings of the ministry of the church with us, because the church is right in its motive, right in its ministry, and finally, the church is right in its mission. And I believe that the mission of the church can be put in three simple statements. One, the church has as its mission today to provide a place of service and worship for the Christian. In the second place, the church has its mission, as its mission to provide a place of comfort for the sick and sorrowing. And most important of all, in the third place, I believe the mission of the church is to provide a place of salvation for those that are lost in sin. A little boy was sent on an errand after dark to the store. And he went running into his dad's room and he said, "Daddy, won't you please come go with me?" But the daddy said, "Son, why?" He said, "Well, Daddy, come and look out and see how dark it is. Daddy, it's just too dark out there without a father." And my friend, as I look out over a dark world today, I declare unto you, it's altogether too dark without a father. It's altogether too dark without a light. It's altogether too dark without a Savior. It's altogether too dark without a church home. It's altogether too dark without the Bible. The church is right in its mission this morning: to win the lost, to anchor the saved, to build up in the most holy faith its membership. I would say, as we've begun a new Sunday school year, that we can face this community, we can face each other, we can face the world and say that Worth Baptist Church is right. Right in its motives, right in its ministry, and right in its mission. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, realizing that there is a dark world out there and that it's altogether too dark to be without a church and without a pastor and without a home of spiritual things, without a Heavenly Father, without a Savior, without a companion, I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would speak to hearts here today. Bring those to Christ who need Him as Savior. Bring, we pray, into the fellowship of Worth Baptist Church those who need to make decisions in this hour. And bring to our knees each of us for a closer walk with Thee, that we might, in view of the rightness of the church, assume our individual obligations, our individual responsibilities to make this a right church, in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. This is our prayer, and these are our petitions as we ask them in the name of Jesus and for His sake.